If I had a little bit more wisdom, we probably would have dealt with this passage last Sunday, this section. But in my foolishness, I decided to kind of keep remembrance on its own. But there is so much of what we deal with in these verses that we could have applied to last Sunday, not least the story of brokenness, where reconciliation is found, and the plan and the purpose of God. It would also been slightly wiser, because who can remember not just what we did last week, but who can remember what we did 2 weeks ago? And there is something about keeping that consistency and that routine of passages as we go, as we look at the Bible's big story. But let remind you just for a moment of how we finished. We finished with Jacob's family. Dysfunctional, broken, and a bit of a mess. You had Rachel and you had Leah. And he marries both sisters. Rachel he loved, but Leah he was tricked into marrying. And you kind of think what kind of man Jacob was and what kind of man Laban, the father of Rachel and Leah, were. Leah, the ugly sister. And it's not unkind to call her that, but she is that sister that didn't have what she thought people wanted and was incredibly lonely because of it. And then there was Rachel. She was the one who Jacob loved. She was the one that Jacob was willing to work for 14 years. And you have that, I was going to say, almost cloying verse that it felt like to Jacob, just a day, the 7 years, so much did he love Rachel. But the story of those choices that were made, both by Laban and Jacob, come with consequences. And the consequences are not a blended family, but a dysfunctional family, where the children do not have the shoulders for the choices that the parents make for them. And yet, remarkably, you have these two sisters. You have Leah, who will love me? Who will want me? You have Rachel. The one thing that she wanted, this child, was the one thing that she didn't have, and both of them were empty. And yet we discover that both somehow mysteriously are brought up into the plan and the purposes of God, that somehow out of the mess of family choices, God brings healing. Here's what the storybook Bible says. And you'll never guess what job God gave Leah. You see, when God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. And sure enough, that's exactly what she became. One of Leah's children's children's children would become a prince, the prince of heaven, God's son. The prince would love God's people. They wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them, like Leah. I wonder if 2 weeks ago you went home and went, I'm a princess. I'm loved by the living God. Not because of anything that makes me beautiful, but because he makes me beautiful. Maybe you went home and said, I am like Rachel. I have discovered the one thing that I was looking for, and my heart was restless until it was found in you. Hearts restless until we are found in you. And the verses that we read from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50 are a continuation of that family's story. I wonder how familiar you are with the story of Joseph, the story of these chapters, and I wonder how you would describe them. And in many ways, it kind of goes like this, that Joseph is a story about discipleship. You may have read several books that are on the story of Joseph and on these chapters, and they famously all omit the chapter that deals with Jacob lying with a prostitute. And you discover that there is so much more. And so the question I want to ask this morning is this, as we begin, is do we know the story of Joseph, but how does it fit into the big story? Because this is the tendency that we have, that a story comes with a character like Joseph, and we think the Bible is saying, be like Joseph. Is that unfair? You're giving me your poker faces. Is that unfair? That's pretty much what we do, don't we? I'm not saying that is necessarily wrong, but is that why chapters 37 to chapter 50 of Genesis are there? And how does Joseph's story, this son of Jacob, how does it fit into the bigger story? And to understand the story of Joseph, you just don't need to know the events of his life. You need to know where we have come from, because it's the only way that the story makes any sense. So let me ask you another question. Where are the verses in Genesis that the rest of the Bible unpacks? I know, remember I said about we forget what happened 2 weeks ago. Where are the verses of the Bible that help us understand the big story? Genesis chapter 12. If you said inside Genesis chapter 12, give yourself a wee internal pat in the head. Genesis chapter 12 are the opening verses of that chapter, are the chapters that help us understand how Joseph's story fits into a big story, because it's not some kind of wee sideline, some kind of spin-off. Do you know how if you watch the Star Wars films or if you watch Star Trek or any of these things, they have wee spin-offs? Joseph is not a spin-off. Joseph's story is caught up into the big story of where we have come from. What's it caught up in? The promise of God, given in Genesis chapter 12. And so all the unfolding events of chapters 37 to chapter 50 are caught up in that story. They are not a side spin-off, so that we can discover a little bit about discipleship and resisting temptation and dealing with unfairness. Because the big story is this. This dysfunctional family is the one that God has chosen. Starting away back in Genesis 12. This is the family that God has chosen, from whom will come the rescuer. And that family is in danger. I wonder if you've ever considered this, that the dysfunction of Jacob's family is putting into threat not the peace and unity of a family, but bringing into threat the coming of a savior. Because it's from Jacob, and then it's from Judah, that Jesus will come. And so this isn't just about a family we can go, oh, brilliant, there's a dysfunctional family in the Bible, it makes me feel so much better about mine. I can hold my head up. This is about the big story of God, who is sending a rescuer, who is working through a family where the danger to the promise of God is not just from things without, but from things within. And so we need to know where we come from Genesis 12. We need to know that this is the family that he chose, but we also need to know that there's a destination in mind. Flick to Genesis chapter 37 in verse 1 just for a moment. And let me show you, it's something that Genesis does. If you look at Genesis 37, the opening verse says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's shortcoming, in the land of Canaan. Then it says, these are the generations of Judah. And you might go, oh, that's really boring. But it's not. Because Genesis does something, it's called a toldot, if I pronounce that rightly. That when the Bible says these are the generations, it's giving a marker that something's happening. And we've already seen in Genesis, when it's the first time a word is used, whether it's God's name, the everlasting God, the opening chapters of Genesis where it says God, the Lord God, and the Lord, when it says these are the generations in Genesis, it's marking something's happening. But this is the last time it happens in the whole of the Old Testament. It doesn't do that again until when? Does anyone know? Matthew chapter 1. And so something is very deliberately being said about this family. It's very deliberately said about the big story. The story of Joseph is not just a story of Genesis, of discipleship, but it's caught up in the big story, in the story of salvation. And so what I want us to do this morning is to keep things incredibly simple, to say three things about Joseph, three things about Jacob. This sounds more complicated than it was in my head. Three things about God, and three things about the future, and three things about the brothers. So just three threes, all right? Blame Noam Chomsky. So let me give you three things about Joseph in terms of the big picture. Here's the first thing. The popular attitude to story of Joseph is that he was just a pain in the backside. That he was a pompous, arrogant boy who God needed to take down into Egypt to smack the pride out of him. I would imagine that many of you are familiar with that reading of Genesis. It's not unfair, is it? But I don't think it's that in the slightest. And people only think of that because of one Hebrew word. What you discover about Joseph is that it's his relationship with the Word of God that stands out. And what you discover is that things heat up for Joseph, not as much because he was his father's favorite, but because of what God was saying to him. And we need to know what God is saying at the start of Joseph's life for his life to make any sense and for the conclusion to make any sense. And so what we discover about Joseph is not that he is this pompous prat of a boy who's been made a fuss of, but we discover that by holding on to the promises of God, he's someone that disturbs others. What was it that Jesus said? Did he come and say, you know, when you become a Christian, it's going to be easy and your family are going to love you? No, he says, brother, sister, mother, father will hate you. And so what you discover about Joseph is that he is the word that disturbs. He displays discipleship that costs because he has to be faithful to that word. But the second thing I want us to see about Joseph is the integrity that he kept in every circumstance and the identity in which he found himself. It is really easy, isn't it, when unfair things happen to us, that we identify ourselves with that, that we nurse that in us. It's like the man beside the pool of Siloam, who, when Jesus comes to heal him, the understanding is that almost he doesn't want to get better. That actually he has identified himself so much by his illness now that the idea of healing and things is beyond him, and he would rather be known as someone to whom an injustice has been done. And what we discover about Joseph is that he keeps his integrity even when he is badly treated in the way that he loves other people. When Potiphar's wife comes and tempts him, not just the once but day after day, what Joseph displays is that he loves God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, and he loves his neighbor as himself. And so he flees from it. When he finds himself imprisoned, rather than being miserable and telling everyone about how unfair it all is, he actually becomes a blessing to other people. And the mark of Joseph's life is that when he is treated unfairly, he shines all the brighter. He is somebody who keeps to the word of God. He is somebody whose identity is wrapped up in God's love for him. And the third thing about Joseph is the extraordinary grace that he displays. How many of us have said something like, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget? Joseph has his brothers in front of him and have sold him. And yet he shows them grace. He does not treat them as they deserve. And so here are three standouts from Joseph. He holds on to the word that of God that disturbs others. His identity is found in whose he is, and he displays grace. Let me give you three things then about the brothers, the dysfunctional family. The brothers nurse their bitterness. They do not give it up. It's the first thing that they want to tell other people. It's the first thing that they want to talk about when they get together. And what unites them together is that they can't stand him. Doesn't mean that they like each other, but they've found somebody to hate in order to feel better about yourselves. Isn't that interesting that you can hate someone in order to feel better about yourself? But what is the root cause of that bitterness? Now, you could say it's the father's favoritism. He gives him the rope. He marks him out as being a leader. He's obviously his favorite because he comes from Rachel and not from Leah. But that's not what the Bible says is the root cause. Do you know why they hated him? Because of his dreams. Because God was speaking. And so what you discover is that what God is saying in the life of Joseph becomes the root cause of their hatred. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? It was out of envy. But not just do they nurse this bitterness, the second thing we discover about the brothers, if you follow it from 37 to 50, is the journey that they went through. And the story of these chapters is not just about Joseph, but the transformation in his brothers. The way that they go from this awful choices and decision and place of heart to this rocky road of reconciliation and recovery when they're dealt with by grace. But the third and last thing about the brothers is that when you get to the end of the story, you discover that they don't have any assurance. And so when Jacob dies, they're going, Joseph's just going to treat us the way that he always did. Let me ask you, where does your assurance as a Christian go? Are you waiting to be found out? Can you come confidently into the presence of God? An anxiety that they are living with is unresolved guilt and looking assurance in the wrong place. So three things about brothers: the bitterness that they nurse, the journey that they went through, and the anxiety that they end up living with. So let me give you three things about Jacob. The first thing about Jacob is the mess that he made and the favoritism that led to folly. There is something lazy about Jacob, where he simply makes choices that suits him, where he acquiesces to the decisions of others, anything for a peaceful life, and the consequences of his choices don't fall in Jacob, but fall in other people. There's a selfishness about Jacob that's hard to understand. But we can see in ourselves. I will do it if it feels right. How many of you are gathered here this morning who live with the consequences of the choices that other people have made? Because it made them feel good. There is Jacob. But it's not just that. There is a self-pity about Jacob that hinders the rest of his family. All the way through the story since Joseph leaves him, is it Jacob keeps going, I'm going to die. If any of you had an older family member, maybe they have been cared for in a care home, or they're growing unwell, and you go and visit them and they say, I just wish I wasn't here. And you go, what, you don't want to be with me? You don't want to spend time with me? If I was just gone, that's Jacob. Have you ever visited somebody in a care home and it's a family member and you speak to the staff and they go, the staff go, oh, they're really settled, they're really enjoying themselves, but then you speak to them, and my word, they're miserable as anything with you. And you get the full force of their self-pity. You get the full force of their resentment. What you discover about Jacob is that his loss of Joseph makes him so inward-looking that the other 11 boys never get a look in. And there is a selfishness about his grief. There is a self-pity in how he responds. Think of our closing verse that we read this morning. He says, I'll go see Joseph and then I can die. How do you think the other 11 felt? But here is what is remarkable about the story. In two of the chapters, we actually discover Jacob's finest hour. Because Jacob has something that the Egyptians wanted but didn't have. Jacob comes down into Egypt, and a huge fuss is made of Egypt, of Jacob. Do you know why that is? Because he was an old man. If I did word association and I said Egyptians, what do you think? You're allowed to speak. Pyramids? What is a pyramid? It's a tomb. So you go, Egyptians, death. Egyptians, tomb. That's what they were preoccupied with. And they look at Jacob and go, wow, we want to live forever, and you're 130. It's interesting, Joseph dies at 110, that the Egyptians believed was the perfect length of life. And so the first thing is that they look at Jacob and go, how come you're living longer than us? But the second thing they're jealous about Jacob is that when he comes down, is that he is considered to be a man at peace. That is remarkable. Think of all the dysfunction, all the choices that he has made, all the brokenness that leaves in his wake, and yet a watching world without God sees a man who knows God and is at peace. Think of Rachel. The one thing I wish I had was a baby. Well, the one thing that the world wants is peace, and Christian, you have it. You've been brought up in a culture that says to be a Christian, that you're weird to be a Christian, you're on the margins to be a Christian, that you're odd. Now, some of us are just odd because we are. That's us, it's all right. But the one thing that you have that the world does not have is that you're at peace. Because you know the Prince of Peace. Because you know what it is, Christian, to be reconciled to the living God. No longer an enemy, but living in his world as his beloved friend. And so there's the first thing that we see, is a man of old age, and secondly, a man at peace. But here's the third thing that stands out about Jacob, is that he's a man who knows where he's going. What's the one thing the Egyptians didn't understand? It was eternity. And the one thing that Jacob knew was, I know where I'm going when I die. And I don't need to be afraid. But let me tell you three things about God. Because the story of Genesis 37 to 50 is not first the story of Joseph and how we must be a disciple like Joseph. It is first of all the story about God. It's about the promises that he makes in Genesis chapter 12 that when things are dark and miserable, even in prison, even being sold into slavery, that God is so faithful. It's like Betsy Ten Boom saying, there is no place in a concentration camp, there is no place so dark or so deep that God's love is not deeper still. The second thing that God displays all the way through here, you would imagine that Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man, he is the Trump of his generation, the most powerful man in the world, that he would have a leading line in the story. It's not. It's Farmer Jacob. Why? Because the story of Joseph's life is about the sovereignty of God. And it's about the purposes that he has. How is it that it's summed up? The saving of many. How many times have you said to God, what are you doing? What are you doing in the world? What are you doing in my life? It's not fair. But let me give you three glimpses to come for those who are still awake. Let me give you three glimpses to come. So can you see, it's a story about God before it's ever about Joseph. It's a story about God's promises before it is ever about our discipleship. It is a story about God saying, I hold you, before it is about us running from temptation. It is always about a coming Savior. Because in Joseph, we catch a glimpse of Jesus. Why? Because Joseph was the most unlikely of saviors. Did you know what the Egyptians hated? Shepherds. What was Joseph? He belonged to a family of shepherds. He was an outsider. He was sold for silver. And cannot you begin to see the way that you catch a glimpse in Joseph of the one who was to come? But you catch the glimpse of Jesus in Joseph, not as much in the way that he was treated so unfairly, but in the grace that he would show. What would you do if the person who hurt you most was put into your power? What does Joseph do? He weeps over them. And he shows them grace. And for the brothers, what they wrestle with is this. What kind of welcome would they get? When you've wronged somebody, imagine it's really close and you've wronged them, how do you feel about meeting them? You know, that feeling in the pit of your stomach, you don't really want to see them. It's a great gift of text because you now can send somebody a message and say, I'm sorry, without saying it to their face. But you know that feeling when somebody you have wronged and you've got to go and see them? Friends, you were God's enemy. What kind of welcome would you have when you would draw near? I don't want to draw near to you, God. I know what I'm like. I know what I've done. I'm just going to stand on the outside. But in Joseph, we catch a glimpse of a Savior who says, come to me. Even though you sold me for silver, even though you treated me unfairly, even though you rejected me, come to me. And here we discover the rescuer that we need, because the gospel is what? It's a gospel about making us better people. No, it's not. It's a gospel about making us have better lives. No, it's not. What does Corinthians say? The gospel is one of reconciliation. And in Joseph, we capture that reconciliation between brothers and a family. And what is the lifelong experience of the church? It's to trust in a God of reconciliation, so that we might also be reconciled to one another. And so you discover that the big story here is not God saving Egypt, but God saving this family. Because from this family, a rescue would come. Let's pray together. Our God and